Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our glory, of the glory of the Great One, the Great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and improve with all authority. Let no man despise thee.
Well, good morning. It certainly is great to be here, as always, and to worship our God and Father in spirit and truth. I enjoy always coming together on the Lord's Day and to edify one another, but most importantly, to worship our God. And that's why we are here, to worship Him and to remember our Savior who died for us. That's what this life is all about. Brandon, I've titled this sermon, The Cost of Discipleship. It will cost you nothing. Ironic, huh? You see, I believe that as Christians sometimes we get really comfortable sitting in the pew. We get very comfortable in this life in America, and certainly as we think about our own life, you probably have a nice car, you have a place that you can sleep that compared to the rest of the world is really nice. You probably have some pets and you have all the dishes that you could want in your house and a lot of pictures and TVs and VCRs back in the day, right? If you don't know what a VCR is, just ask one of the elders. They'll know. But we have all these things, and I believe it has desensitized us to what we need to be doing in this life, and that is serving God and understanding what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to examine this morning. What does it really mean to be a disciple of Christ Jesus? For many people in the world, it's nothing more than trying to be associated with our Savior in some way. If you think about Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, as Peter said there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Some people just want to be associated with the name of Christ. If I'm somehow associated with Him, then perhaps one day when Christ returns, I'll be there in heaven with Him. Maybe. And certainly this is not the case. Others might think that it's because of their faith in Christ and their faith only that they are going to be in heaven. And some of the passages that are pointed to, and the one that always sticks out with me, is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. As it says there, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. You know, many will point to that passage and say it's only in faith, and they don't understand that the works that are being discussed there are not the works of God. They're the works of the old law. If you just read verses 14 and 15 up to there, if you just read the context, you understand obedience is required by us today. And then as the passage that was read to us in the opening passage of Scripture there in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, some may not only teach that faith only is something that will get us to heaven, but others will look at the grace of God and say, I can't do anything, Ryan. I'm imperfect. And so God's grace is just going to cover up anything that I do wrong. And that also is a misunderstanding. And the reason why is in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, when the Bible says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, if it were the case that all men are justified by the grace of God only, then everyone's going to be saved regardless of what they do according to the Bible. You see, there are many of things that people come up with to try to understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the reality is those that we read fall short of what the Bible actually teaches. I want you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, and beginning there in verse 26, there is a crowd that's following Jesus. And as we date this in the chronology of looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke and seeing where it's at in his service, he's really starting to head toward Jerusalem and begin to fulfill the purpose for His coming, to be sacrificed for all of humanity for the forgiveness of sins. And it's here in chapter 14 of verse 26 that He begins to discuss the subject that we're looking at this morning. What does it really mean to be a disciple? Do you notice there, verse 25, now great multitudes accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Do you realize Jesus gives us two challenges there as we think about the discipleship of Jesus Christ? You know, there are two words in the Greek that really suggest the idea of a disciple. The first is Christianos, and as you can imagine, the word Christian comes from Christianos. And it means to follow Christ, simple enough. And then there's another one that, for pronunciation's sake, that simply just means a learner. And so if you put the two together, you have this idea of following Jesus Christ, and we are ones that are willing to listen and learn from Him. That's what it means to be a disciple. And so it's here that He begins to discuss what we need to learn if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. As one of the things that was pointed out in the lectureship, and I'll probably be talking about for the next several weeks since I was so excited to be there, is that when we think about trying to teach someone to become a Christian, they need to know what they're getting into, don't they? You don't just say, get up here and get wet, and now you're saved. But oftentimes our attitude might suggest that. You see, people need to know what it really means to become a Christian, what it really means to be a disciple. And right here, Jesus is going to answer what it takes to be a disciple. It's not a lukewarm Christian, as we read about there in Revelation this morning. It's not about being a dead Christian, as we read about in the dead church. It's not about being a Christian who loses their love for God. There are a lot of things that we need to understand. It's that we need to keep all those. Look at the first section that I want to look at this morning there as we consider what it means to be a disciple there in verse 26. If anyone is being brought to me and does not love his own father less, and his own mother less, and yes, even his wife less, and children less, and brothers less, and sisters, yes, and yes, even his own life itself less. I was reading from the Greek there. That's why all those extra words were put in. It actually is the word God. You see, here he emphasizes with the direct article there, the mother, the father, the sister, the brother. He's saying that every one of us have a mother, have a brother, have a sister, and he's pinpointing personally your family. And of course there, he doesn't mean to hate your family. The word simply means to love less. And so what does that mean? We're to love God more. We have to put God above and esteem Him higher and greater than our own mother, than our own father. Isn't that kind of interesting? Isn't that a challenge? You see, in this life, we're the closest to our family, are we not? To our children. And yet God demands us to love them less. Parents, is it easy to do that? Is it easy to think about Amos and Ezra? And I don't know the other children's names back in the back with the visitors here this morning. But all you that have children, is it easy to think about that and to say, I'm supposed to love my children less than God? And the answer is yes. If you don't love God more than them, chances are you're going to be in hell. Why? Because you're going to put God out of your sight. You're going to put your family first. You know, oftentimes people will change the Word of God as long as they get to have a normal relationship with their family. I'm not going to share specifics there, but is it about going to heaven, or is it about, hey, I get to hang out with my brother physically? I get to hang out with my children physically. I get to know and love my grandmother physically. And yet, they're in a lost state. What good is that going to do? And so the cost of a discipleship here, as you'll begin to see, is that Jesus is saying that we are brought to Him. You know, that sounded kind of weird in the Greek, if anyone is being brought. It's because it's in the passive form. It's not in the active form. It's not like we're actually walking up to Jesus or walking up to God. And so there's something in between. There's an agency in between us becoming a disciple. And guess what? Following Jesus. And there's something here that's actually leading us to that. It's not the Holy Spirit today. It's not an angel that comes down and speaks to me. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7 teach us otherwise. That it's not an angel that's going to come down and reveal something new to us. And so what is it that draws us to Christ? What is it that makes us want to be a disciple? You know, it's really simple. We could name off a couple things. But I just have two that I want to look at this morning. And the first one's found over in 1 John chapter 4. And it's interesting because if you actually go back, and you don't have to turn over there to John chapter 6 and verse 44 and 45, after Jesus there fed the 5,000, he said that he was the bread of life that came out of heaven. And as you can imagine, the Jews there had a problem with that nonetheless. We have a problem with that because God actually fed our fathers by bringing bread, the manna, down to the fathers, and he fed millions of people. That's an estimate there. And Jesus says he wasn't doing that for their sake. He was doing that to predict that I'm going to be here and actually feed you with what you need. I am the bread of life. I am the teaching that you need. I'm the teaching that you need to partake of. And so in verse 44 and 45 of John's account there in John chapter 6 actually teaches us that the Father has to draw us to Jesus. And so how are we brought to Jesus? Well, the Father has to draw us. Again, it's not in some weird, miraculous way. The Bible is going to tell us. The simple fact is that God draws us to Jesus by some of the teachings that we read about in the New Testament, specifically there in 1 John chapter 4. And here a summary statement of all that Jesus has done for you and for me. There, beginning there in verse 9, as he summarizes the great love of God there. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the expiation for our sins. He's going to give His life. And we often think about that in our prayers to God, and we thank God for sending us His Son, but He didn't just send Him to this world to live a perfect life for no reason, did He? He sent Jesus to this world so that He could die for you and me. But you know, He didn't just die for you and me, and Brother Keith Mosier always points this out at every lectureship. In fact, I mouth this whenever he was going to say this point, and I say it as well because I believe it helps us understand. He didn't just die for us, brethren. He died instead of us. We're supposed to be on that Christ and dead. Why? Because we are the ones that sin. We are the ones that sin, not Jesus. And yet, He chose to die for us, didn't He? He chose to take our place. You see, the punishment of sin is death, not just physically, but spiritually. And Jesus came and was sent by the Father. He was sent to this world, and He willingly gave Himself for you and for me. Isn't that a great thought? And so what draws us to Jesus Christ to be a disciple? If the cross doesn't bring you to Jesus, then you got a problem. You're just a pew sitter. That's what I'm going to call you today. If the motivation of the cross doesn't bring you to Jesus Christ, you are a pew sitter. And that applies to me as well. When's the last time you thought about the cross of Christ and really understand the depth of Him dying for your sins? Chances are you maybe have not. And yet, how do we become a disciple? We have to understand the cross of Christ. We have to understand that sacrifice, brethren. We have to understand God's great love that really is indescribable to us. It's only shown to us a little bit in the Scriptures, but because of God's great love, it's that love that draws us to Him. That's what Jesus is saying there. My Father's going to draw you through me, through the Word. He's going to teach you today in the 21st century about the Word of God. He's going to tell you about the love that He has for you and the love that I have for you for dying for you. Does that motivate you? I know it motivates me. In Romans 5, verse 8, the Bible says, God manifested or demonstrated His own love toward us. And that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. How much more will a righteous man die for, perhaps for a good man? And maybe they would even dare to die for that good man. But Jesus came and died for every evil, wicked person. As most of you know, I like to read about true crime. And you can read about a lot of these sick and wicked people all the time. But Charles Manson, I mean, you can name off so many that we would deem to be completely crazy and nuts and psychotic and a sociopath. And they sometimes are cannibals. They premeditate and commit murder. There's molestation. There's rape of women. All these wicked things. And you know that these people can be forgiven by God? For us, we're like, I don't know if I can forgive somebody if they've raped somebody. But you know what God says? I can. Because I love you. And I don't want you to spend eternity separated from me in hell. Do we understand the love of God? Do we allow it to motivate us to be the disciple that we need to be, that we're going to put Him first in our life? Or, as I've coined it this morning, are we just going to be a pew sitter? Are we just going to show up on Sundays and Wednesdays? That's not going to get it done. Second thing I want to look at this morning in regard to how God draws us to Him is not just through His love, but as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to find out that we have a high priest that is greater than any high priest that descended from the tribe of Levi and specifically from Aaron there. And it's because they were imperfect. They had to first go and offer a sacrifice for themselves, and then they could offer a sacrifice for the people. Imagine that. Being imperfect. Man, I'm going to have to offer this for myself so then I can even approach God and offer the sacrifice for the people. But Christ, unlike that, was perfect. In Hebrews chapter 2, in the specific verse that I want to read, there is one that we're probably familiar with. It's really found there down in verse 17. But back up there to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death He might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. That is, we are bondage to sin. Our whole life, unless we're redeemed, we are always a slave of sin. We are always going to serve sin unless we are set free. For surely it is not with angels that He is concerned with, but with the descendants of Abraham. God didn't give a plan of salvation to the angels. He didn't, because they are in the presence of God. At least that's my specific conviction there that the Bible doesn't really teach. But if we learn that the angels fell away, they clearly had free will, and God did not provide them a way of salvation, but He did provide you and me a way of salvation. Why is that? Because He loved us. Because He wanted to show us His mercy. Because we are not in the presence of God like angels. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered and been tempted, He is able to help those who are tempted. Then when you go over to chapter 4 and verse 15, there's a connection here that needs to be made about the great mercy and love of God and what everything that Jesus has done for you and me. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize or to pity with us, with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. That's a hard concept for me. To imagine that the Word became flesh, we have Jesus, right? And we read about Him in Matthew, Mark. I'm not talking about understanding who Jesus is. But the concept of an eternal God who is infinite in wisdom, all-powerful, an almighty, powerful God, and He's able to place Himself in a body, and He's able to experience temptation, and yet God is not tempted, right? In James chapter 1. God is not tempted. And so He chose to become a man so that He could pity us through the experience of a fleshly body being tempted. That's hard to think about. And yet He did that. Because He couldn't be tempted, but the body could. He chose to become man. Why? Well, the text tells us there, so that He could sympathize, that He could have pity for us. You see, the Word became flesh to have pity for us, to truly understand what it's like for you and I to be tempted. And the great thing about Jesus, of course, is that He didn't fall into that temptation that you and I often do. He was perfect. Brethren, pew sitter, and that includes me, by the way, if I'm doing that. Do we understand this? Do we understand the great love and mercy of God? Do we understand God experiencing the temptation of sin so that He could sympathize with us and be the great high priest that He is, sitting at the right hand of God and being our King? That's how the Father draws us to God, draws us to Christ. And that's how we are being brought to Him. And that's what Luke chapter 14:26 is telling us, that we have to allow the Word of God, we have to allow the Father to teach us through the Word of God about His love, about His mercy, about His grace, about everything that God is and He's done for us, so that it motivates us to be a disciple. I'm telling you that because that's what it takes. Every day we need to bow down to God and thank Him for His grace, to thank Him for His mercy, to thank Him for Him being God. That's what we need to do. But there's another thing that we need to point out here. As we look at the text there in Luke chapter 14, you'll notice at the end of the verse there, and He makes a point of emphasis here. And in looking at the Greek, As you know, I enjoy looking at the Greek, but nonetheless, there's a couple of words in the text there of Luke chapter 14 and specifically verse 26 that we're looking at. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, and of course he mentions family, he mentions children and all those things, but it's the last phrase that I want to look at. Notice it says in the Revised Standard Version, he cannot be my disciple. There's two words here in the Greek combined together that are saying you don't have the ability. It's impossible. It's impossible to be a disciple of Jesus if we're not drawn to Him through the Father and through His love and through His mercy. You and I will never be a disciple if we don't understand that. That's a challenge. But then notice verse 27, the second thing we're going to look at. Whoever does not bear or carry his own cross and come after me, and notice the phrase there is the same one as in verse 26, cannot be my disciple. It's not enough to understand the love and mercy and grace that God has for us. It's not enough to understand that the Word became flesh and was willing to experience temptation so that He can sympathize with us. It's not enough to do that. But notice He says you have to bear, and in the original, the cross. The cross, not my cross, not a cross necklace, not a decoration of a cross at your home that represents the cross of Christ. Not the big one you see as you come into Branson. That's not the cross of Christ. But He says, you as a disciple are going to have to carry or take up the load of Christ. That's a challenge. We obviously can't live perfectly. That's not what He's saying here. But we have to be able to take up the cross of Christ, and follow Jesus. In Galatians chapter 6, in verse 14, perhaps one of my favorites as it pertains to talking about Jesus and the cross and the reality that we need to face and the challenge of bearing that cross. I'm going to read that passage to you. If you turn in your Bibles, it's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. If you're not, you can go ahead and write it down. Paul ends the letter by saying, but far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. As we're going about our life and we're being tempted, we need to crucify ourselves to the worldly passions that around us. We need to run as far away from as possible away from that line. Isn't it true as we think about a child, and sometimes your children might want to get right up close to that line, right? So they can just agitate you enough to maybe almost spank them. And then they'll try to back away from it. Well, the Bible teaches a child of God that we're not supposed to be walking. Here's the line, and you may or not go into heaven or hell, and you can be walking right on it, and that's fine. The Bible tells us to flee from the earthly lust, to run away, to be as far possible away from that line as we can be. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what He's saying here about the things of the flesh. When we're crucifying the world, what we're doing is it's a figure of the fleshly things in this life. We need to run away as far as possible from those things. And when we're bearing our cross, we're seeing those temptations of the flesh and those fleshly desires, and we're running away from them as much as we can. What does God promise to those who stand fast, who are willing to resist the devil? What does it say in James? He will flee from you. That's not a suggestion. Satan will flee from us. If we're willing to stand and have the armor of God, as Ephesians describes there in Ephesians chapter 6, we can bear our cross. I must be willing then, as I bear my cross, to go through suffering. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2 and 21 through 23, because it's here that Peter describes to us why we need to follow Jesus. And of course, he gives the great example of Him being perfect once again. And this might be a familiar verse as well. But that's in 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning there and verse 21. For to this you have been called. What have we been called to, God? Because Christ also suffered. Well, actually, if you read the verse before it, you see the what's really happening here. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, if you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval, as the Revised Standard says. And so there's a difference between someone suffering for an evil act that they did. That's what I like to always point out. If someone murders somebody like some of these sick and twisted people, and then they go to jail and prison for life, or maybe they're about to be injected to die, and they said, well, I'm suffering as a Christian. No, you're not. You're suffering because you made a poor choice. You're suffering because you acted wickedly, and that's the reason you're suffering. It's not because of God. And so He wants us to make that separation as the children of God. If we're going to bear the cross, we have to be willing to suffer in this life at all costs. For what credit is it? Well, here it is. For to you, this you have been called. You've been called to suffer. Did you know that, brethren? You've been called as a Christian to suffer. That's always fun, huh? It brings in a different perspective when you think about the cost of living as a disciple. I don't want to be suffering. And if I can do anything to stay away from suffering, then I'm going to do it. Well, chances are we're not doing what we need to be doing. But notice in the text here in 1 Peter, in verse 22, He committed no sin. No guile was found on His lips. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He trusted to Him who judges justly. When these things were happening, what did Jesus do? He trusted in God the Father. You know, if we're suffering in life, maybe it's an illness. If we're suffering in life, maybe it's a family death. Maybe we're suffering in life for simply standing for the truth. Whatever the case may be, we need to trust in God, brethren. That's what it means to be a disciple. Do you trust in God? I hope that you do. But Peter actually goes on to talk about this a little bit further a few chapters later. And beginning in verse 12, he begins to talk about the suffering that you and I are essentially guaranteed to go through in life. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. When you're suffering, what does Peter say here? Don't consider it strange. What does that mean? You know, if you're suffering, and why is this happening to me? I can't believe this has happened to me. I'm a Christian. That's not what the Bible says. It shouldn't surprise us when we suffer for the cause of Christ and for standing for the truth and for living righteously. Isn't that in a crazy world today? If you teach on homosexuality, that you can't teach on that. You can't teach against divorce. You can't teach against that because that offends somebody. And then, you know, you might as well not even study the Bible because God's condemning a lot of those sins today. And we may have to take a stand against that in the near future. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Why are we rejoicing? Why do we look at it as being full of joy? You know, think about it. If you're suffering and it's because you're a Christian, why should you be sad about that? The reason is you shouldn't. Don't be sad about that. Be happy. Rejoice. Shout out with joy, as the idea is there. Because Christ suffered the same thing. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. But let none of you suffer as a, and here's the wicked part, a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian follower of Christ, let him not be ashamed, but under the name, let him glorify God. I want to ask you something. Are you ashamed of Christ? Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Because in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is writing to the church in Rome there, in verses 14 leading up to 16, he begins to talk about his desire to be there and to preach the gospel. And really, he wanted to go there also to impart one of the spiritual gifts that he had the power to do during the first century. And he gets to verse 16, and that's the one that we actually know more probably. But it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Some translations add Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. As a disciple of Christ, we not only need to understand His love and His mercy and His grace and what everything that Jesus did for us by choosing to die for us and instead of us. We not only need to understand the bearing the cross just as Jesus bore the cross. We need to understand in this life that we are going to suffer. And that means when we preach the gospel, when we teach our neighbor, when we teach our family member who's lost, we need to not be ashamed to do that. Now, do we sit down with them and say, well, you're going to hell, so let's begin? No. But we need to be evangelistic again here in Berryville. We need to do that on a personal level. I'm not going to be able to talk to every person you work with. And that's the reason God gives the Great Commission there in Matthew 28 and verse 18. And then it extends down there and that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's just for the men, right? That's just for the preachers. That's just for the Bible class teachers. Like I said this morning in Bible class, that's for everyone. We need to equip ourselves with the knowledge to save the lost. You may be the only person in someone's life that is able to do that. I may never meet them. Bruce may never meet them, one of the elders here. But you may be the only person that is standing in their way or their path to be able to lead them to heaven. Well, let me go ask my preacher. I hate that more than anything. The denominational world uses it all the time. We need to learn the Bible once again. You know, the Church of Christ was the biggest church, you might say, in the United States in the early 20s. And the teens there leading up. And it's because everybody knew their Bible. It wasn't just the preacher. It wasn't just the elders. It wasn't just a few and the Bible class teachers that are appointed. Every single person knew how to save somebody. And I believe as a disciple, as we pinpoint this onto us today, not just considering some of the things we said, but the biggest thing is we need to get out into the community here and around about and teach the lost. We don't need to be that loveless church. We don't need to be that dead church. We don't need to be that lukewarm church. And then we can go on and on and on. Are we going to be it, brethren? We don't know what it means to be a disciple. And if we have that mentality, then discipleship does cost us nothing. I want to offer the invitation this morning. Perhaps you know the Bible a little bit. You know about Jesus. You know that everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God. Well, that's not going to get to heaven just by knowing those facts. The Bible says that we must do something about our sin, and that offering of Jesus on the cross that died for us, that's the beginning of us understanding that we do sin and we need the blood of Jesus to wash away our sin. But we must believe that. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must believe to the point that it's going to cause us to feel sorry, a godly sorrow, that we're going to understand we've sinned against God. It's going to want us to confess that great name before man. It's going to want us to repent and change our heart and change our mind and change our actions in our life. And all that's going to lead us to make that appeal to God and be baptized. As Moses said, the choice of life and death is yours. And Joshua finished that statement out by saying, as for me and my house, we serve the Lord. I choose the Lord. I choose to go to heaven. I'm not choosing to go to hell. Let's be the people that choose the right way. As Christians, we need to understand that we have the blood of Jesus. We have that great high priest, that advocate, as we read about in 1 John chapter 2, who's advocating for us. He's our lawyer in heaven. Jesus is our lawyer in heaven. And you know what he's saying? My blood is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for them. And when we come to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness when we wrong Him, the blood of Jesus continues to wash away all our sins. That is a great promise that we never need to forget. Are we walking in the light of the Lord? If there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Come to
Lord.